We want to welcome all of you on this Lord's Day, joining us online. We're thankful that you are with us, and we trust that you will be blessed as we look at the Word today. We ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We will be covering the entire chapter today. Chapter has 10 verses in it. It's kind of a unit, so we'll cover it all in one session, one class. Again, if you have any prayer requests are important to us. You have a wonderful group of believers who would love to pray for your requests, so please send them over to Glenn at his address, his email address, or the Google Groups address that you have. I usually share something good about the pandemic, because if we do believe that God is sovereign, that God brings things, that Amos 3:7 is true, if calamity occurs, is it not I who has done it, God says. So God has, I believe, brought about the pandemic. He is sovereign, and he has done it for purposes which we can see. And I've tried to share some of those good things, good news that have occurred. And I have to say this time, what I'm going to share personally for me is good news and a blessing, and that is the fact that there are Bible teachers around the country in churches or teaching elsewhere. I think probably all of them, you would not know who they are. But they are Bible teachers who have stayed the course. They have not gotten distracted by what's going on in the COVID-19 controversy and disagreements and whatever about the restrictions that have been placed on our society, on businesses, on churches, and so on. They have complied with what is going on, what the government requires, but they have remained faithful every single Sunday to teaching the Word and staying the course. And that is a wonderful thing to see. That is a good thing to see. It, when you take a look at their calling to the ministry, what they are called to do as shepherds, and that is to feed the flock. And so they have been faithfully doing that, and that has been of great encouragement to me. It's good to see, and there's not all pastors that are doing that, but it's been good for me to see those who have remained faithful and not gotten distracted. And that's, of course, what we're doing here. We are not getting distracted. Spending our time, actually, so far in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll move on to another book when we finish out this particular book. But we want to stay the course as well. We want to do what God has called us to do. So I'm grateful for that today. To me, that is very, very good news, very encouraging to me what these others are doing. Well, if you do have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, or you can follow on the screen. Verse 1, Solomon says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." In this particular section, specifically the first 6 verses, Solomon is saying that taking calculated risks is the path of wisdom. We don't often talk about this, but what I love about this book is that Solomon covers so many different subjects that normally aren't covered other places. But he is very specific about what he wants to cover. And when he's talking about wisdom, when he talks about wisdom, he includes taking calculated risks. So to illustrate this, Solomon uses 2 risky professions in the ancient world: exporting by ship and farming. So illustration number 1 is exporting grain by ship. He uses the word, the very first word in this verse, cast. It is the Hebrew word shalak. And it is a word which means to send, to push away. Here it's translated cast. I would prefer to send better. And the reason why is you can cast something and it's not necessarily something that you have deliberately thought out. You just cast something and hope that something will happen. Well, I think this is a little more calculated, and this is the word to send here that's used, or to push away, or to send out someplace. And he's saying, send out your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. I don't believe this is a picture of throwing some bread on the water. Someone has said, if you cast your bread on the waters, the ducks will eat it. I don't think that's what Solomon is having in mind here. But you need to understand who Solomon was and what he did in his place of being a king. Solomon was deeply involved in international trade with countless merchants. You can read about it in 1 Kings 9 and 10, those two chapters. Then as now, one of the main trade commodities was grain. The merchants of Solomon's day would load their grain ships and send them off. That's the way they conducted their trade. I've got a couple of slides here of ships that may have looked like what the ships looked like 3,000 years ago. Obviously, you've got sails. They're not large ships, but they did carry a certain amount of cargo with them. And they would load these up. They would send them off to another country, another nation, across the waters to deliver their cargo. And in turn, they would be loaded up with something and would bring that back. And so that was the design, and that was the hope. The idea here is sending your grain out on merchant ships to foreign lands. And the term bread that's used here, I believe, refers to grain and wheat from which bread is produced. But that involved risk. The ship could get caught in a storm, pirates could raid the ship could hit a reef, it could catch on fire and lose its cargo. You could have all kinds of things that could happen. Could happen not far offshore as you sent it off. It could happen just before you reach your destination. If any of those things happened, you would lose your cargo, and there probably wasn't any insurance in that day, so it would be a total loss. But it would be months or years before they would return, so this would take faith and patience. Solomon is saying that it is wise and good to work for a return so that that could be immediately seen. Excuse me, so that it could not be immediately seen. You had to be patient for it. So instead of putting your grain in a boat and sending it off, you know, one thing and one option you would have is to keep it and make bread for yourself. Take no risk. Why should I take the risk? I'll just take the grain. I'll make my bread and I won't risk anything. There will be no loss. And that's the exact thing that Solomon is saying we should not do. We should send off our ships. We should exercise faith and step out and do things. A ship in harbor is safe, but that is not what ships are built for. Ships are made to go out on the sea. Ships are made to deliver their cargo. We are made to exercise faith. We are made to take risks and so on. As we often say, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Solomon is encouraging us to venture out so that we may gain. The person who risks nothing, does nothing, has nothing, is nothing, and becomes nothing. Jesus, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, is echoing the very same thing that Solomon is talking about here. The parable condemns the man who fails to invest the one talent that his master had given him. You'll remember the story. The master is going away. He gives out to his servants to the first one talent and so on, and then multiplies those and gives those to other servants. And so they each have a different group, but the one with one takes that talent and he buries it. He does nothing with it. He keeps it all for himself. He is condemned in this parable for failure to invest the one talent that his master had given him. He did not want to take any risks. The servant didn't, so he lost all potential gain. In the end, his master took away even the gift he had received. And paralyzed with uncertainty, fear, and doubt, the servant lost the gift due to its disuse. So think about it. Abram would never have left Ur of the Chaldees. Moses would never have returned to Egypt and faced Pharaoh's court. Again, all these are involving risk that was taken. Noah would have never built an ark. Joshua would never have taken Jericho. David would never have left the troops and faced Goliath on the battlefield alone. Christ would have never come to earth. It tells us about that in Philippians chapter 2. That he left heaven. He left the comfort of his heavenly Father and came down here to die on the cross for our sin. And Paul would never have gone on any of his missionary journeys. So Solomon is saying, don't say, you know what, I can't get married. What if difficult struggles come up between me and my mate? Or I can't have children. What if they rebel? Or I can't start a business. What if it folds? Or I can't join the military. I might get deployed. Or I can't share the gospel. What if I get rejected? Solomon is saying, don't play it safe. Move out of your comfort zone. Look at your calculated risks as opportunities. Go out on a limb because that is where the fruit is. That is where the blessing is. And you probably found that true in your own life if you think back on things and risks perhaps that you've taken in your life. I know that's true of my own life. Let me just share a couple of the things that I can look back on, and I can say that God definitely blessed the efforts of taking a risk, not playing it safe. Bev and I were married in 1970. We were at the time on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. We had gone through staff training to be campus ministers, and Campus Crusade asked me if I would be campus director at the University of California at Riverside and open up the work there. They'd never had staff there. They wanted somebody there on the campus to develop it, to open the work, to establish it there. And so after we were married on September 4th, we packed up our little U-Haul that we had behind our car and headed out to California. We came in there at night, and we were greeted with forest fires on both sides of the freeway up in the mountains as we drove through the mountains to get to Riverside and the San Bernardino Mountains. And so, obviously, we didn't expect those, but we drove through those, got to Riverside, got unpacked, and started to think about the campus. We knew nobody on campus. Here we're all students. University of California, Riverside is ranked scholastically, back then anyway, in the top 10 in the country. So we knew there were a lot of intellectuals. It was quite a formidable situation that we looked at. To top it all off, there was all the campus unrest that was happening on the college campuses and the riots and destruction of buildings and so on and so forth. And so when we got on campus, first day we got on campus, the National Guard was on the campus. So protecting the campus. So we faced that. But nevertheless, our goal was to reach the campus for Christ, to share with everyone on the campus the claims of Christ, the gospel. And so we had a strategy, and our strategy was to call all of the students in the freshman class and make appointments with them and meet them on campus to take a survey with them and then to share Christ with them. So Bev and I would call in the evening, setting appointments for the next day. We would average somewhere between 6 and 8 appointments, each one of us, each day, and share the gospel. And through those efforts, God saw God bring people to himself, and we established the work there. And we had Bible studies, we had action groups, we had students involved in all different kinds of activities on campus, bringing the witness of Christ to those that were there at UCR. At the end of the year, we got back into staff training again, which you do every summer when you're on staff. And it was at that summer that they came to me and they asked me if now we would go to Ball State University, Muncie, Indiana, and open up the work there. Again, another risk. I mean, all of this we could have avoided, so to speak, by staying in Minnesota. Bev was offered a teaching job. I could have found a job, and we could have just settled down, played it safe. But here we are, marching across the country, giving U-Haul business. So we loaded up our stuff and drove across country to Muncie, Indiana, where Ball State is located. And I was campus director there, had staff under me, and we opened up the work in Ball State, at Ball State. Again, saw people come to Christ, develop Bible studies, action groups, and so on, got out on the campus, reached kids, shared the gospel, and so on. And as a result, saw a work started, and those who would come after us could build upon that foundation. At the end of that particular ministry that we had at Ball State in Muncie, I believe God was calling me to go to seminary in Portland, Oregon. So again, we packed up our U-Haul, and Bev and I headed to Portland, Oregon, to Western Seminary. And Bev, again, we knew the president of the seminary because Dr. Rodmacher, who we had interacted with at the Institute of Biblical Studies that Bev and I were involved in, took classes and so on. Got to know Dr. Rodmacher real well. That's why we went to Western. But other than Dr. Rodmacher, there were a few other professors that we knew because we took classes from them, again, crusade with the Institute of Biblical Studies. But anyway, we got out to Portland and went through seminary and left seminary. Tremendous time of blessing to be in seminary. Bev experienced great blessing teaching at Portland Christian Schools, one of the premier Christian schools in the country. And she was privileged to be able to teach there. And we had a wonderful time. And all of these things Bev and I talk about very, very frequently, of the blessing of God as we moved from place to place, from Portland, why we moved back to Minnesota. I took a pastorate in St. Cloud, Minnesota, and spent 10 years there. We started with four families. We saw God bless that. And people came to Christ. I had a ministry out at the St. Cloud Reformatory, evangelism. We had church meetings, church services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And we just went through one book of the Bible after the others. Many of the people were new Christians. And so it was just a wonderful time of teaching and fellowship and evangelism. In fact, some of you who are listening today were a part of that and have since moved away, whatever, from the area, but you were a part of that beginning new church in St. Cloud. From St. Cloud, we came down in 1984 to the Twin Cities, and I have spent the last 36 years teaching God's Word in various situations. 5 years ago, we started Sunday Night Bible Fellowship, and what a great blessing that has been. All of this, you know, involved risk, but all of them were really great opportunities that resulted in wonderful blessing that we experienced. And I'm sure as you look back on your life, you have similar types of things, similar risks that you took. And as a result, God blessed those things. So that's what Solomon is telling us. Look, take risks, but at the end of the limb, that's where the fruit is. That's where you will experience the blessing of God. So remember, a few things here. Number one, don't expect your ship to come in if you've never sent it out. It is important to send out ships. It's important to invest not only your financial resources, but your physical resources, whatever you have, your time, and so on. You want to invest those things and so that there will be a return. Number two, when your ship does come in, don't be at the airport. In other words, don't abandon praying for a return on your investment. Be patient. Don't abandon the harbor and go to the airport. Keep praying that the ship will come back into the harbor, that God will bless that which you have sent out, and that you will see a return on it. Number three, build many ships and build big ships. Do all and as much as you can. And that's exactly what Solomon is going to say here now as we go to verse 2. And this is why I believe in verse 1 we are talking about ships and grain or ships which will materialize into bread, the grain will. And notice what he says in verse 2 now. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying send out many ships. In the Hebrew way of thinking, 7, and even in the Bible's way of thinking, 7 is the perfect number. So he picks 7 to begin with. And he says, send out 7 ships. You know what? Why don't you just add one more to that and make it 8? He's saying, do all you can, invest all you can, and then maybe a little bit more. Stretch yourself. So do 7. Why don't you even do 8? You don't know where disaster might strike, but it doesn't strike everywhere at once. You may lose a ship or two, but not all of them. And so when you diversify and when you send that many out, just expect that you're going to get many of them back. You know, 4 times here in chapter 11, Solomon says, you do not know. Once here in verse 2, twice in verse 5, and once in verse 6. Therefore, our dependence is on our sovereign God, because we don't know, as he says here, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And that's right, we do not know. And that's why we want to sow our seed bountifully. Don't put all your grain in one ship. Put your wheat in several ships and send it out in many directions on different seas. In other words, as we would say today, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But on the other hand, don't be reckless. We ought to make our plans, use our brains, study the situation, take all factors into consideration, seek wise counsel, do the best we can, and then leave the results to God. So we think through these risks that we're taking, and we don't want to be careless. We don't want to be reckless. So we make plans. We think. We study. We take things into consideration. But there will always be an element of risk in it, and so we plow ahead and we take the risk so that we can receive the blessing. Verse 3, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or the north or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. You say, duh, I mean, verse 3 sounds like Well, yeah, these are just expected things. It's kind of like saying today, remember, wherever you go, there you are. I mean, it's obvious, right? But let's see what Solomon is saying here, because he's got some hidden gems in this whole thing. First of all, God controls the size of clouds, which hold the rain, and God controls the wind, which topples trees. If you magnify every difficulty, in other words, clouds and wind, you won't ever work. If you sit around and wait for the ideal circumstances, trying to avoid adverse conditions, you won't ever get anything done. You see, that's what's happening here. If you're looking at the clouds, you're saying, oh, they're filled with rain. Nope, not going to do anything today. You'll never, ever accomplish anything. Here's a photo of rain just pouring out of the skies and landing on the earth. And you can look at those skies, those clouds may be just loaded with rain. But you just can't always look at the skies and say, you know what, I can't do anything because it's too threatening what I see. So you don't want to magnify everything. There are clouds. They've got a lot of rain. That's true. But if you always are looking and saying, oh, there's a cloud over there, I better not do anything today, you don't know what's in the clouds, where they're going to drop it. It might drop, as that photo shows, just on a specific area. You know, God is the one that's in control of it. He controls all the circumstances. So therefore, we do and continue on doing what we know we ought to do. It is God who controls the fall of the tree out in the forest, whether it falls to the south or whether it falls to the north. But where it falls, that is where it is to be. So what is Solomon saying? Solomon is saying to us, where God has put you, this is where you are to be. So that is God's personal providence in your life. You go out, if you look at a tree, as I'll have here up on the screen shortly, you look at a tree that has toppled over, you say there was a wind that came and blew that tree, and there was no control over where that tree necessarily was going to fall. It was the wind that determined it. God determines where, so to speak, we fall, where we are planted. That's why we say, bloom where you are planted. So if you're the tree and you fall in a particular place by the providence of God, by his sovereignty, then wherever you are, bloom in that place. Accomplish great things for God in that place. Don't use the possibility of disaster or misfortune as an excuse for inactivity. Don't be paralyzed by what you don't know. You say, well, I don't know what's in those clouds. I don't know which way that tree is going to fall. That's not our concern. That's God's concern. We bloom exactly where we are at. Here's the picture of the tree. You can see it has fallen over. Roots have come up, whatever. But God is the one that determines it. God has determined your circumstances, your situation, where you are right now. Wherever that is, you trust him. By faith, you move out. You do things for him. You take risks, and you accomplish his will, and he blesses you. Verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Continues on with this same idea here. And this is illustration number 2, and that's farming. And they are very similar because farmers have risks. Big one is bad weather. It may be drought on one hand, or it may be too much rain. It may be hail. It may be insects. It may be disease. See, it's much like the ships. The ships have their own set of problems, their own things that could happen to them that could sink them. A farmer can be sunk as well, because there are a lot of things that can sink a farmer. There are farmers who have left the occupation of being a farmer because they don't like all the uncertainty, all the risks. I mean, you can put in a crop, you can get it in the ground, the conditions can be ideal. The crop can grow, it gets rain at the right time, and it's growing and it's looking wonderful and great, and then all of a sudden a hailstorm can come and wipe it out. Or it makes it all the way to harvest, but a winter comes early, you're not able to get the crop out. So there are all kinds of problems that exist for farmers. It's a very, very difficult occupation to be in because there is so much uncertainty to it. But if all you ever do is watch the wind, if all you ever do is look at the crowds, you'll never get the crop in and you'll never get the crop out. So this proverb criticizes those who are overly cautious. Solomon says, don't wait for conditions that will never exist. You know, if you're looking for perfect conditions, you just won't find them. Farmers have to work under some of the most adverse situations and circumstances in getting a crop in and getting a crop out. Now, applying that to our lives, the people around us, if you're looking for the perfect church, you'll never join one. As Howard Hendricks says, if you ever do find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll spoil it. If you're looking for the perfect ministry, you'll never serve in one. If you're waiting until you have enough money to live on, you'll never give. If you're waiting for a certain amount in the bank before you have children, you'll never have kids. If you're looking for the perfect time to share the gospel, you never will. So here's a picture of a hand, a photo of a hand with the seeds in it. And if you're always testing the wind and you're saying, oh, I can't do it today. I mean, it's not perfectly still. I can't go out and sow seed. It's a little windy. Seed's going to blow around. I don't want that. You'll probably never get it in the ground or on the surface of the ground where it can take roots. So anyway, you have to be very, very careful as you look at the circumstances around you and don't allow those to dictate necessarily what you're going to do, if you are going to sow or if you are going to reap. So sowing on one hand, here's reaping on the other. Here are rows of hay that have been raked into windrows, and they are going to be baled up and perhaps put into a hay mow. Now, if you take a look at the day, you can see in the sky there are some clouds. And if you say, no, we can't take it in today, because if we take it in today, I mean, it might start raining, and that would not be good. And so if you're trying to work for a or look for a perfect day, like the next slide shows, not a cloud in the sky, they are very, very rare. What you need to do is, while it is still a day that you can get out there and you can take care of the hay that's on the ground and get it into bales, that's what you need to do. Don't let a few clouds scare you away. Now, they may be threatening clouds, but you might still have to get it out. Why? Because if you let rain get on that hay and it soaks it down, you know what you're going to have to do before you can bale it again? You're going to have to come and rake it over and turn it over so that the air and the sunshine get to that which is underneath, so that the hay isn't too wet to bale. And if you do that and you have to turn it over again, a lot of the leaves on the hay, the good leaves that will nourish the animals that will eat it, particularly the cattle, they will fall off and you will end up not reaping a very good crop. Or if you wait for the temperature to be just right, if you say, well, you know, today we can't go out and bale hay because it's 90 degrees. It has a dew point in the 70s. And up in that haymow where those bales are going to be stacked, and trust me, I've been in a haymow in that condition, it'll be 110, 120 degrees, and that's just too hot, so we can't do it. I guess I don't know a farmer that's ever said that, but that would be very foolish to do. If it's a day when you can be out there, you can get that hay baled, and in the haymow, you can get it in the hay loft, you do it. You don't worry about how hot it is. You don't allow the conditions to dictate to you in that situation whether you are going to bale hay or not. Again, another slide where you can see all the threatening clouds, but you get out, you get the hay baled, you get it picked up and hopefully back home and under cover. So when we talk about the very last thing that I talked about here was looking for the perfect time to share the gospel, you never will do it if you're looking for that perfect time. The thing that I appreciated so much about Campus Crusade for Christ is they believed in aggressive evangelism. They don't believe in waiting around for people to come to you in order to bring you the gospel. By aggressive, they mean you go to them, which I think is a biblical concept. There's all kinds of evangelism in the Bible, but certainly one of the kinds is aggressive evangelism in the fact that you go out and you can't prejudge people. You can't look at somebody as we would do walking around on the college campus or meeting with somebody, and when they came and sat down and they seemed like they were in a bad mood and they would not have any interest in listening to the gospel being presented. But if you prejudged them and you kind of wrote them off and said, thought to yourself, you know what, maybe I'll just take the survey and then I'll just say thank you and goodbye because I don't really think this person's going to be interested in the gospel. But if you do go ahead and you do share with them, you'd be surprised how God will open a heart and open a person up to the gospel, and you will find out, you'll strike a chord perhaps, and they'll be interested and they will want to hear what you have to say, and even to the point of making a commitment for Christ. So we always had the saying in Crew, evangelism is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. So you're aggressive in your gospel presentation. You share, you sow seed with as many people as you can. You don't look to the clouds. You don't look to the wind, which way the wind is blowing. You just go out and you do your job, and you leave whatever results, you leave the results to God. You just be faithful in what you're doing. If you wait for the perfect conditions, you will miss valuable opportunities. Inactivity can never lead to productivity. Again, inactivity can never lead to productivity. We need to be active. We need to be out there working and doing and what God wants us to do and being productive. Richard D. Hahn said this, keep on working through the seasons, in the sunshine and the rain. Earnest prayer and faithful sowing yield a wealth of golden grain. Verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So there are certain aspects of God's working on earth that defy explanation. For instance, the path of the wind. He's saying here, just as you do not know, again, do not know the path of the wind. Only God knows that because God is the one that's going to produce it. You do not know the path of the wind. Corresponds to, in the New Testament, John chapter 3 and verse 8. In that verse, which you're familiar with because that passage is talking about Nicodemus, Jesus and Nicodemus, John chapter 3 verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so we do not know the path of the wind. That's just an unknown to us. Secondly, we don't know how the bones of an embryo are formed. We just don't. We do not know how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. In other words, how certain cells are diversified from other cells to specialize in the formation of bones rather than soft tissue. You can Google it. I've Googled it. You can ask the question, how are bones formed in the embryo? And all they'll give you is a timeline as to when that happens. And it'll usually start out with, even within the first month of pregnancy, there are things that are beginning to occur that will eventually form the bones. Now, how they do that, why those cells divide, and some of it is soft tissue and some of it is hard bone, we don't know. That's a mystery. God knows it. God produces it. So you've got an embryo here, and in the very early stages, that spine is beginning to form, and then throughout the whole body on this X-ray figure here, you can see all the ribs, cranium, the head itself, all the bones in the face and the legs and the arms and the hands and the feet. And again, the whole spine, all of that is formed in the womb. And we don't know why it does it. God does. And we know that God is the one that does it. So since the future is in God's hands, the wise person continues to work diligently. We're not stymied by it. We're not paralyzed by it, by the fact that God only knows the future and we don't. No, we do and continue to do what God wants us to do. What he's told us in his word, we follow. We obey. This is the difference between God's determined will and his desired will. We don't know his determined will, what he has determined in eternity past. We do know what his desired will is by what we find in Scripture. So that's what we concentrate on, because we'll never find out what he has determined in eternity past. He'll bring that forth, and he'll do it as he sees fit. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. This is just a continuation of fuller explanation Solomon is driving home to us. In other words, don't stand around and try to predict the best time for sowing. Diversify and sow both in the morning and in the evening and all day. When he uses morning and evening, he's using the extremes, but he's also saying everything in between. When somebody goes out to plant corn or wheat or soybeans or whatever it might be, they don't go out for just an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening and say, well, there, I've done it. No, they plant all day long. They get done what they need to get done when they can get it done. So you do it and you diversify. Getting something done is better than getting nothing done. At least then there is prospect for success. You can't wring your hands as a farmer and think to yourself, oh my, what would happen if it hailed? What would happen if too much rain comes? What would happen if we have an early fall or winter and it snows and I can't get the crop out? So on and so forth. What would happen? I guess I just won't plant. And you see, that's what Solomon is saying we should not do. Don't be idle. Get your work done. Do them alike and you will succeed, he is saying here. Verse 7, the light is pleasant and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. He kind of shifts gears here and now starts talking about in light of getting things done, in light of taking risks. Now let's think about our own lives. Let's think about the years that are passing by and how we need to see our lives in terms of getting things done. So here he's saying in life, as you're going along in life, The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Solomon says it is good to be alive and enjoy life, to see the sun, to rejoice in the goodness of God and his creation. Because there will come a time when perhaps you won't see so well. You won't be able to get out and enjoy what God has created. So it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Life is the gift of God that he has given to us. If you are not enjoying life, then you are not living it in the way God intended. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The word for life there is the Greek word zoe. It means a different quality of life. Not just life on one plane, but we have moved up from that when we have received eternal life. Eternal life is lived on a different plane. It is an abundant plane that we live life on. So enjoy life. Enjoy the sun. And we often do that. When the sun comes out, maybe it's been a cloudy day. Maybe the day before it's been cloudy. Maybe it's been rainy. The next day, you get up, the sun is out, and you say, oh, it's so good to see the sun. We all enjoy that. Verse 8, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. So here Solomon says that if you should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. That means rising each day, looking to rejoice, finding pleasure, finding joy, finding good in what you accomplish. That is the way to live life. Someone has said, blessed is that man who enjoys the routine. Blessed is that woman who delights in the mundane, for they shall discover that God is in the details of life. So if you disdain routine or the mundane things in life, take a look at them and discover the details of God in those things. If you live many years and you've been in a routine for many years, Solomon says, rejoice in them all the years that God has given to you. It is a gift that he has given to you. And so therefore, we are to appreciate all of those years. So the older we get, the more thankful and content we should become. Then in verse 9, he says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. George Bernard Shaw once said, quote, youth is such a wonderful thing. It's a shame to waste it on young people, end quote. Why would he say something like that? Well, because it is easy for young people to squander their youth. Solomon is saying here, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Youth is a special time. It's a wonderful time. You realize that 80% of all those who come to Christ as Savior, they do so by the age of 18. That's a great thing. Come to Christ before you're 18 years old and to begin investing your life for Christ. You say, yeah, but what about what he's saying here? Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. That sounds like hedonism. That sounds like you're involved in a narcissistic existence. How can that be? Well, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, his desires will naturally become your desires. And so you can trust the desires of your heart if you are delighting in the Lord. And as a young person, to begin doing that is a great thing to do. Solomon wants youths to understand that the actions of their youthful years were not going to pass away and be forgotten. As he says at the end of this, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. He can say the things that he said in the first part of verse 9, because what he's going to say at the end will put a restriction on the things that you will do, a moral restriction on the things that you will do. Because he is saying that those things will not be forgotten that you do in your youth, because the day was going to come when they are going to be faced with judgment for how they used those years. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Everyone will be facing judgment. So don't think you can go out as a youth and just live a reckless, sinful life, because God is the one who will bring you to judgment someday and you will give an account for what you do. Verse 10, so remove grief from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Youth goes by fast. So don't waste your life in sorrow and in anger, because all of it causes great emotional stress, which deprives you of joy. Don't get so tangled up and so worried about relationships and vocation and the things that can plague a young person, competing on athletic teams and being stressed out over whether you are starting or sitting on the bench or whatever it might be. There are so many things as a youth that you can get torn up about and that you can be sorrowful over, or you can be angry over. Solomon says, look, don't waste your life on those things. Don't let those things rob you of the joy of your youth, the joy of your childhood. If you want to avoid being an older, crabby person, don't be a young, crabby person. That's perhaps good advice, because what we practice in our youth may very well determine how we will act in our adult years, in our older years. So right away, determine to be a joyful person, not a crabby person, and don't be, and you will not be one as an adult or when you grow older. Another thing here, he talks about put away pain from your body. In other words, don't cause physical harm to your body, which you may have to live with for the rest of your life. There's many ways a young person can cause physical harm to their bodies. I mean, there are people today that are rethinking football and going out for football and butting helmets and what that's doing to the brain as they get hit. And so there is all kinds of rethinking that are taking place. And just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean you have to do it and have to suffer with something for the rest of your life or be injured severely in some way as a result of athletics. Use your head in thinking through, is this going to be something that long term may have a detrimental effect? And there are other ways you can harm your body. Drugs, alcohol, smoking. There are all kinds of ways that you can do harm to your physical body. Auto accidents. I mean, I can think back, there are some cars that I shouldn't have not have been in, where you've got one of your buddies driving and they're driving too fast, or they're driving recklessly, or whatever. Great harm can come from those things. So young people need to be wise as to the situations that they find themselves in. A man in his 90s said this, I don't go out much now because my parents won't let me. Mother Nature and Father Time. So appreciate, what I'm saying here is appreciate your childhood. Appreciate your teenage years when you're a young adult. Because when you grow older, things change. And you can't do the things that you used to do. So enjoy them as a youth. We'll see more of this when we get into chapter 12. So I leave you with this today. Time is like a circus, always packing up and moving away. Time moves along quickly. It moves out of our sight very quickly. And so therefore Solomon would say to us today, take a look at your life. Take some risks, some calculated risks. Don't be reckless, but take some calculated risks. Send out many ships. Don't look at the situations around you. Don't look at the dark clouds. Don't hold your finger up trying to figure out which way the wind is going. And if you have perfect conditions to minister to others, to give to various places that are God-honoring places, to use your spiritual gift wherever you can. I mean, all of those things you need to see. Witnessing. Don't allow conditions to determine or situations or what a person might look like and not share the gospel with them. Because time is moving along and those opportunities are slipping away. Those opportunities, which maybe you call risks, but in actuality, they may be opportunities that God will grant you tremendous blessing in your life because of them. He wants us to do that. He wants us to get out on the limb. He wants us to see the fruit that's there. He wants us to see Him moving in our lives and in the situations around us and taking things that might look grim or it might look risky and turning them around and making tremendous blessing for us in our lives. So that's Solomon's admonition for us today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this great passage of Scripture, chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. It speaks to us. It speaks to our everyday lives. It speaks to us concerning opportunities that are coming our way and whether we reject them or whether we accept them. Lord, we want our faith stretched. We want you to put us in and provide for us situations where we have to trust you. We have to get out on that limb because that's where we're absolutely going to see the fruit. So thank you that this nudges us along. It encourages us. It exhorts us to move out for you, to take risks. And we can look back on our lives and we can see your hand move in our situations as we went out and we sowed seed, as we went out and took advantage of ministry situations in order to accomplish things for you. So we're grateful and we're thankful for this passage. We pray the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives in a powerful way. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.